Thank you. One of the things I can do and am doing as your interim minister, even with my leg up, is to pray for you. And I have a list of all the people in the church. I think it's an incomplete list, but I go through them and I pray for people according to what I know of those people. I know more about some than others, but if you want to share anything with me, an issue that you'd like me to pray for, then please feel free to do that. Even if you don't necessarily want to give me the details, but an issue is on your mind or you're concerned about somebody else, just let me know and I can include that when I pray for you on an individual basis. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvellous prayer of Paul's with so many implications for us as we explore it today. We pray that you will enrich our thinking and our experience of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning I'm going to speak on that prayer, on the topic, I think an appropriate topic, of spiritual renewal. Here we have the formula for what God does to fill his people with his dynamic presence. It's contained in Paul's prayer here. It also reveals the vast dimensions of God's love that he wants us to experience. So he begins, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So the prayer is based on what Paul has been expounding in the previous chapters. And in brief, he's been talking about God's great plan of redemption for the world, and in particular, the inclusion of the Gentiles or non-Jewish people in that great plan of redemption. And because of what God has done, Paul is very earnest in the way he prays for the Ephesians. He begins, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So if we are to be a strong, vibrant church, that's what needs to happen. We need to be renewed by God's Spirit in our inner being. And the agent by which this happens is the Holy Spirit. We need to be strengthened to live out the Christian lifestyle in a godless community. We need to be strengthened to resist temptation. We need to be strengthened to go against the flow of a pagan community. And we need strength to witness boldly for Jesus and to withstand the onslaught of Satan. We need to be renewed. Now, I'm going to give an illustration of this. I think it's an illustration I've given in the past, but it's particularly appropriate for this particular verse. And it comes from the testimony of George Carey, who was a former Archbishop of Canterbury. And it's quite an inspirational testimony. It's rather long, but I'll read it out. He writes, "In 1972, my spiritual life was a mess, to put it mildly. Perhaps I had spent too long in theological education. I do not know, but whatever the reason, I knew that my spiritual life was at a crisis point. My heart hadn't kept pace with my head. Sometimes when I was teaching New Testament theology, I found myself thinking, 'You hypocrite, you don't really believe this, do you?' But I was trapped. I had to go along with the show. I couldn't let the side down. I had to pretend all was well. The feeling of spiritual emptiness or disenchantment was especially acute when I had to give a series of lectures on the Holy Spirit. All I was sure of was my spiritual void. In myself, I was fairly normal. I wasn't a psychiatric mess, a quivering bundle of nerves or anything like that. I was 37 at the time, a normal, balanced, healthy person with no experience of clinical or pathological depression. I was happily married. We were blessed with four delightful children. But the experience of Christianity had somehow disappeared from my life. The great truths had lost their fire and their power to convince. To all intents and purposes, I was all right, but I knew that if God did not intervene soon, my whole Christian experience was finished. It was that desperate. To make matters worse, I was faced with a growing number of young people at college whose assurance, joy, and Christ-filled lives mocked my impoverished spirit. Eventually, one Sunday evening, I found myself on my knees saying, "Lord, you know the mess I am in right now, and yet I owe you so much. I thank you that you called me into Christian ministry and empowered me for your service. But Lord, I have become so busy in doing your service that I've lost you somehow. I've been so self-centered and interested in doing what I want that I have forced you out of my life. I cannot live a hypocritical life anymore. Unless you fill me again with your spirit, I cannot go on." God spoke to me in a still, small voice. Christ came again into my longing life and claimed me as his own. There was only one unusual thing. A distant word came echoing into my mind. Shemayin, Shemayin. What did it mean? Later, it was to dawn on me, of course, Shemayin is the Hebrew word for heaven. And that evening was a foretaste of heaven, a lovely knowledge that in a simple way I had encountered the Spirit in a real way and I was home again. What difference did it make? A great deal. It restored me to a great love of Christ, a deep desire to read the Scriptures, a longing to share the Christian faith with others, and a desire to praise God. I was later to learn that these are characteristics of the work of the Holy Spirit. Without that experience of the Spirit, I am sure that the story of St. Nick's, that was his first parish's vicar, would not have happened in the way it did. I would never have had the spiritual resources to lead the congregation, neither would I have had insight and vision to see God at work in the fellowship. God had to make me usable. See, he was sound in his beliefs. He was theologically orthodox. He was in good health. His family was in good shape. But he was running on empty. He was spiritually empty. And what did he need? He needed to be what Paul says. He needed to be strengthened in his inner being by the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened in answer to prayer. And this is a downward spiral that can come to us all at some point or another. It can come to a church. We can lose our vibrancy because churches go through phases. And we need God's Spirit to breathe on us afresh. That's what Paul is praying for. And may that be our prayer as well. Now, the second petition in Paul's prayer is found in verse 17. He says, "So that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith." That's why we need to be strengthened in our inner being, so that our faith in Christ may be strengthened, because the Holy Spirit always points to Christ. Now, these people were already Christians. We know that from the previous chapter. They already had a faith in Christ, but Paul is praying that that faith may be strengthened and that it may be intensified. You see, because the reality is that we can gradually lose our ardour for the Lord, for various reasons, one of which may be, like George Carey, involvement in Christian work. And we can push Jesus out and be just going through a ritual of Christian activity without the inner experience. This is what happened to the church in Laodicea that Jesus talks about in Revelation chapter 3. They were lukewarm in their faith. They were neither hot nor cold. And so Jesus writes to them this letter. "I wish you were either one or the other." He says, "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." See, they were confident. They thought they were flourishing. Perhaps they thought they were the envy of other churches. They were big. They were wealthy. But Jesus says that they are in a pitiable condition. And then, after that analysis, which must have shocked them to the core, he gives this wonderful invitation. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, this is often used as an invitation to people who are not Christians. And I think that's okay too. But in its original context, it's a word to a Christian church which by its apathy has pushed Jesus out of the fellowship. And I think this is a parallel passage indicating in a word picture what Paul is saying in Ephesians 3 verse 17 about Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith. By the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we can experience a fresh intimacy with Jesus. You see, that it's a wonderful picture here. Jesus is knocking at the door. He wants to come into the church. He's outside and he's knocking. He wants to come in and to give guidance and friendship and fellowship. But it's no use passing a message at the annual vestry meeting inviting Jesus into the church. It has to be done on an individual basis. Each person needs to invite Jesus in. And it's a wonderful scene, isn't it? I always get moved by this. Jesus is knocking on the door, saying, look, I want to come in. I want to sit down with you. I want to have a cup of coffee and I want to have a meal and I want you to pour out your heart to me and tell me what's on your mind. And I will guide you. I'll lead you. I'll offer you my friendship. It's a wonderful, wonderful scene. You see, each member must submit to Jesus' lordship. Now, this letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians is not the only letter to the Ephesians. We have another one in Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus wrote. And Jesus recommends them in this letter for their hard work, and he recommends them for their strong emphasis on correct doctrine. But then he says, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. You see, you know, we may have a church that's evangelical, it may meet our social needs, but there may be some essential ingredient missing. Love. There's no place for a loveless church in the kingdom of God. And central to our love is a personal love for Jesus. I think we need to be like Mary of Bethany, who knelt at the feet of Jesus and listened to what he had to say. Because if we do that, he will teach us. He wants us to love him. He wants to have communion with us. He wants us to open the door and invite him in. We need to be passionate about Jesus. Now, a classic example of how the Holy Spirit can strengthen our faith in Jesus, can strengthen our intimacy with Jesus, I think is found in the experience of John Wesley at Aldersgate Street. It was May the 24th, 1738, and he writes in his journal, in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I then testified to all there what I first felt in my heart. Now, before this, Wesley knew the gospel. He knew the gospel. He understood the gospel, but he had no assurance. But the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was aware of a personal faith in Christ. He had an assurance of salvation. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us that assurance. And it's interesting that the reader was talking about what Luther had read about the change that God works in the heart by faith. When he was reading that, the blessing came upon John Wesley. So this is, when we think of the Reformation, we think of justification by faith. But justification by faith is not just something in the mind. It's something in the heart. Now, in the next verses, Paul says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So when Paul talks about grasping how wide and long and high and depth is the love of God, he doesn't mean just understanding it in our mind. He means actually feeling it in our heart. He means experiencing it by the operation of the Holy Spirit. As it says in Romans 5, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. It's about experiencing God's love. I mean, the mind is important. We need to understand, but the heart is important. We need to feel it too. And, thinking is important, but feeling is important. I think in our particular tradition, we're more au fait with the objective work of the Spirit in our minds than we are with the subjective work of the Spirit in our hearts. But both are important. Let me give you an illustration of this. It's once more from the 18th century. Now, I'm sorry I can't give you something more modern, but this example expresses the idea as accurately as I can. It comes from Henry Venn, one of the evangelical leaders in the revival. He experienced upheaval in his life when his wife died and left him with five young children. It was a tragic experience for him. But he wrote a very informative letter to the Countess of Huntingdon, who was a supporter and patron of the revival. He writes, and I think that what he writes is very interesting. I am now a living witness of the truth you so strenuously maintain, and of the necessity of that truth in our miserable condition here below. Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul, as doth the sun's upon my bodily eyes, into what a deplorable situation would I have now been cast? Now, I know it's old-fashioned language, but you can see what he's saying. He knows that God loves him, not because he deduced it from reading the Bible, not by argument, not by people saying God loves you. More than that, he feels it. The Spirit is working in his life, and he's conscious of being loved by God in the difficult situation he's in. And he goes on to amplify this. He says, were there no Holy Ghost now to strengthen me mightily? Were there no more than a dependence on the word of promise, without an almighty power and agent to explain, impress and apply it? How would my hands hang down and my knees be so feeble that I should faint and fall under the pressure of my cross? He draws the distinction between reading God's promises and understanding them, and feeling the comfort of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit applies these promises to his heart. And that's what we need in difficult times. That's what Paul is praying for. It's a wonderful prayer that they would experience God. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan in the 17th century, expresses it in a more pictorial way. He imagines a father walking with his son down a country lane, and the son knows that God loves him, knows his father loves him, he's holding his hand, but every now and then he picks him up and he holds him to his heart so he feels the love of his father in a more intimate way, and then he puts him down and they walk on together. That's what I think Paul is writing about in the spiritual sense. And then Paul comes to the climax of his prayer, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There's a parallel passage in John 14, verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, what a wonderful thought. The great God, the creator of the universe, and the Son of God come and live within this life of the individual believer. It's an incredible thought. And this is what Paul is praying for, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. What a marvelous prayer. See, God is so generous. He doesn't throw titbits from the table and say, be grateful for small mercies. He gives us, offers us everything. John Piper wrote a book called The Gospel is God. And he uses this challenge. Do you feel more loved because God makes much of you, or because at the cost of his son, he enables you to make much of him forever? Does your happiness hang on seeing the cross of Christ as a witness of your worth, or as a way to enjoy God's worth forever? Is God's glory the foundation of your gladness? See, I think our attitude would be the same as the writer of Psalm 27. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. See, we want God for himself. I think many Christians are like Cinderella, living in the, feeding on scraps in the basement, when they could be living like kings and queens at the banqueting table, feasting on all that God has to offer. Now, this passage, let me go on to explain this. And look, I'm sorry about the kids being here. I know this must be quite a difficult sermon for them, but you can talk about it to me later. But I think this passage includes a teaching that is often misunderstood and often neglected, to our great spiritual impoverishment. And it's this. This is the point. There are subsequent experiences and infillings and outpourings of the Holy Spirit after conversion. We know these people were already Christians and had received the Holy Spirit, because Paul says in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. They'd already received the Holy Spirit. They'd already been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that Paul is praying for more. There's more after conversion. You see, if we eliminate the possibility of subsequent infillings of the Holy Spirit after conversion, we eliminate the possibility of revival, which is our greatest need. It's our greatest need in the church, particularly in the West, particularly in Sydney. We need a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. We had one in the middle of the 19th century, the second great evangelical awakening, and then in the 18th century with Wesley Whitfield and others, and that's what we need today. Now, the hymn writers were very conversant with this teaching, because a lot of the hymns on the Holy Spirit begin, "Come, Holy Ghost." We have the well-known hymn, "Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine and visit it with thine own ardour glowing. O Comforter, draw near, within my heart appear and kindle it by holy flame bestowing." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "We should not interpret Scripture in the light of our experience, but we should examine our experience in the light of the teaching of Scripture." And I think that's most important when we talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is given in answer to prayer. We should pray for this like Paul did. Now, I know this may sound like an ecstatic mountaintop experience, and there are lots of other things that Paul speaks about in Ephesians that bring us down to earth. There's personal relationships that he speaks about. There's spiritual warfare. All this is part of the Christian faith. But let's not lose sight of this vision that he has for us in these verses, that we should experience Christ, and let's pursue it with all our heart. Well, thanks for listening. I'm aware this might have been a bit heavy today, particularly for the kids. I'm sorry for the kids. But anyway, it's been on my mind. I think it's a great topic, and I love to speak about it, and I hope we'll pursue it. Thanks.